This morning we are in John chapter 13 as we continue to progress through the Gospel of John. And this is a significant turning point, and there are some major ones in the Gospel of John as recorded to us in the inspiration of the Spirit by John. And there is here what we would call a major shift. And that shift has to do with the fact that there's only hours now until Jesus Christ will be hung on Calvary's cross for the sins of his own, and the intense, personal, and intimate teaching then that goes before immediately the cross is aimed specifically at his disciples. And therefore it is also aimed at you and I, if your trust and hope and confidence is in Christ alone today, as we look together at his word. Now, the first 12 chapters, as it were, of the Gospel of John were really focused upon the nation of Israel. And the chapters 12 through 17, you will find, are really focused upon the teaching necessary for the disciples. And in the first 12 chapters, Jesus Christ, in effect, through the things that he did and the ministry that he performed, was really seeking followers. And in chapters 12 through 17, he's really teaching followers. And we might even say that the first 12 chapters were more focused on salvation in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, whereas chapters 12 through 17, excuse me, I keep saying 12 through 17, it's 13 through 17, I beg your pardon. There's no overlap there, okay? 13 through 17, really, we could say it focuses on sanctification, the process of Christ-likeness that God performs in the heart of those people that are his, as we are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, with that in mind, and you have the reading that we just had of John chapter 13, 1 through 11, which is a natural paragraph break, we will seek to cover those verses today, and I can already tell you that we're not going to make it. So I'm going to go as far as I can. I was trying to do the natural paragraph break, but I've already determined in my head that's probably not going to happen. So, but we'll see. We'll see how it moves along. Let me ask God's blessing again upon our time together as we seek to worship him. Father, I'm very mindful this morning of my inadequacy as we approach these very precious words that have been penned by John concerning the altogether lovely one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they are penned for God's people, and most that are here are God's people, I pray, Father, that you'd help me to be able to communicate what is here. Make this a refreshing time in your word, I pray thee. And may we just marvel at who Jesus Christ is. Father, we thank you that you have perfectly knitted your word together, that we might not be left out in the cold, not under having anything to reveal to us the understanding of who you are and thy truth that is so necessary and important to us. So I pray that you would take what is here and that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds. Give us the wisdom that we need, Father, to live effectively and truly for you in this dark and crazy world. Thank you, Father, that a good view of Jesus Christ is that which heals, that which blesses, that which is the greatest need of man and the greatest help to us personally in our walk of faith. So I pray thee that in some way here today that you would help me to communicate even what is spoken by John here in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Even as I have just prayed about, in fact, I think it is the hardest thing conceivable to try to explain. Indeed, I know that it is impossible to try to explain God. In fact, just like our little slogan back here, the Apostle Paul, who was undoubtedly a genius, physically speaking, a mental giant, and a man that had been even gone into the third heavens by God himself and had things revealed to him that he said were not appropriate for man to speak of, even he would cry out with passion that I may know him. It's been said that trying to talk about God and trying to explain God to people is sort of like trying to explain color to a blind person who's never seen light. The scriptures reveal and tell us about the Lord. And we know that knowing him is a never-ending process. I believe that it will continue to carry on and on and on and on throughout all the annals of eternity as we are in his presence, and yet we will never plumb the depths of who God is. Now, there's been individuals like Pink and Tozier and Packer and Sproul and others that have written books about knowing God and so forth and so on, and they have sought in the best they could from the scriptures to enunciate who God is. And those books are certainly well worth the time of reading and meditating upon. And yet, we still recognize that we're going to fall short in our understanding. And interestingly enough, and I want to remind you of this, is John wrote this gospel, he tells us over in John chapter 20, that we might believe on him. And he tells us in the first chapter, in verse 14, that we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, John, who walked with Christ for and lived with him, and at times even had his head upon his bosom for 3+ years, talked about his glory, and he wanted, by the inspiration of God, to pass that glory along to you and I. And we might think that, well, that would be true with regard to the first 12 chapters, because in those 12 chapters, God used all these marvelous miracles that Jesus performed in order to demonstrate the glory of who this one was. He turned water into wine and fed the 5,000, and he made a man that was born blind to see, and he healed the sick and the lame, and even raised Lazarus from the dead. And yet, interestingly enough, and what we're going to look at today, as he turns his attention to his disciples in intimacy and in personal affection and love, may demonstrate his glory in a more spectacular way than even the miracles that we find that are here. Now, I'm not going to repeat what we have, or read what we just have already read, because it was immediately in our hearing. But I want us to jump in and begin to see the Creator God. And I know that's shallow even to say that, because we really can't grasp that. But the Creator God stooping to do the most demeaning of tasks. In fact, short of the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't know of a more demeaning situation that anyone could possibly do. But in this, I am sure that you're going to see the glory of Jesus Christ. If you don't, there is something wrong, as we are special observers, just as through the eyes of Scripture, just as the disciples were who were there. Now notice, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is before the feast of the Passover, the feast to worship God for miraculously delivering Israel from Egypt's bondage. We've been studying this in Randy's Old Testament overview, and the details of that are something that are continuously referred back to and should be, because it was a marvelous, wonderful display of the power and the ability and the authority of God. In fact, it will only be repeated again, may I say, before he comes the second time. In the book of the Revelation, really, is almost a duplicate of the plagues and disasters that came upon Egypt are going to come upon the world. But that's another sermon for another time. Now, I'm just going to mention to you that right here, beginning in this, as we line up the Gospels and what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, with John, that there is a, what some people believe or some theologians believe is a variance in the teaching here, and they write volumes and pages and mammoth works and everything else trying to explain that, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to even go there, because I believe that a careful study will show, as will with all supposed biblical disparities, that there is no disparity. And if any of you wanted to read or study about that, I would suggest that you look at William Hendrickson's commentary on that. He has the best, I think, analogy of that. And he does it in about 5 pages. And it's well worth your reading if that is any kind of a concern. But it's not a concern for me. And so that's all I'm going to say about that. But notice, there are several pieces of this introductory puzzle that are put together here under the inspiration by John, building up to this whole issue of Christ washing the feet of the disciples. First of all, he says, Jesus knowing. Knowing is that little Greek word, oida, which means absolute knowledge. And he wants us to understand that Christ is fully aware of his time schedule to the cross. And as we have said many times, every second is precisely decreed and thoroughly planned and absolutely purposeful. Jesus Christ does not do anything that is not from the will of the Father according to his divine sovereign ability as God of very gods. And so he says, knowing that his hour had come. And this, may I also say, as really a second piece of that, that special note here is that knowing all about the cross, knowing that it was just hours away, humanly speaking, Christ didn't go and have a pity party about that and say, oh, I'm going to go off to myself, I'm going to hide in a cave or something else and try to prepare myself. Now, there was a time when he did go off and pray and ask his disciples to pray with him. But first, even though this horrid, sin-bearing death looms immediately before him, what does he do? He doesn't focus on himself. He focuses on others. That's the amazing thing here. And that's why this knowledge, I believe, is reiterated. And notice it says, he having loved his own. And that's the word agapeo for that special kind of highest form of love. And he says, for his own. For his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, this whole business of his own makes us want to go back to John chapter 10. Flip back there with me just for a moment in John chapter 10. And if you look at verse 14, in this context of where Jesus is identifying himself as the good shepherd. And all of that business that's associated between the relationship that is special and unique between the shepherd and his sheep. And he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. You see, he never varies. He never diminishes. He's never sidetracked. He's absolutely focused about the whole business of he came to seek and to save that which was lost. His sheep, it says. And not one of them, John 6:44, will be missing. Everyone that the Father gives him will come to him. And so this is specific love. This is the love that he had for the elect before the foundation of the earth. And if you or I have true saving faith, it's because God, in his mercy, and not because of anything that we did or any person that we are, chose you before the foundation of the earth. You are his. And you belong right here. And he has a special love for you. And he has a love for everyone. We've talked about this before in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about that God the Father loves everyone. And then he goes on to describe that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is kind to all. In that sense, he loves every man. But he loves his own in a very special way. And may I just remind you again that why that's important? Because that we don't cheapen the value and character of God's particular love any more than we would in human love. If I told Jan that I love you, honey, just like I love all the other women in the world, I don't think she'd much care for that idea. At least I hope she wouldn't. God loves his own. And for what you and I need to be about is the whole business of being his own. Are you his? He loves you. And not only that, he says here, he says to the end he loves you. He loved them to the end, to the cross, in other words. That's what that's referring to. And what the cross represents is to the uttermost. And the whole idea is there that in the cross, we don't see some sham. We see what is perfect love. You can never, if you're his child, ever think that Jesus Christ doesn't truly love you. Then look at what he did for you as God crushed him on the cross. Perfect love. Wonderful love. And this, may I just say, matches again back in John chapter 10 and verse 11. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Lays down his life for the sheep. Do you really grasp what that means? No, we can't. But I hope that you can at least begin to, in the sense of thinking in terms of who he is and what he's done. Now you see, in all that follows with this feet washing and with this farewell address that we will see from Christ in his high priestly prayer and ultimately the crucifixion, the love of Christ then radiates everything that we will see, because this is the intimate, particular section of God that is focused upon his own. And this is a place that you and I really ought to enjoy being. Now, beginning in verse 2, he also gives us another one of these little things. We'll call this number four. He says, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. By contrast to this love that Christ has, is Satan. That's the contrast. Satan is just the opposite of love. And may I remind everyone here how crazy the dark world is. Young people, all of us for that matter, are captivated by wickedness, thinking that wickedness brings happiness, momentary passing pleasures of sin that are not love at all. They are the wages of sin that causes death. And Satan is never your friend. You may think he is, but he's not. And as he entices you, and as you give in to him, he's going for your jugular vein. Oh, there's a world of difference between the love of Christ and the evil hatred and the destructiveness of Satan. But notice that Satan has the heart of Judas. You can't help but be reminded that what 1 John 5:19, I won't go there, says, but that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that's why back in John chapter 8, that Jesus Christ would say to those Jews that he was preaching to, that if the Son of Man will set you free, you'll be free indeed. You'll be free from the connectivity of Satan, whom you serve naturally because you are born in sin. And so what we're being told here in verse 2 is that Judas is not struggling against Satan. He invites Satan in. His will is consistent with Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, in that first two verses there, it talks about that when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the counsel of the... I should never have gone there. Now I've got to go look it up. To the prince of the power of the air. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. You see, Judas is not struggling. He's in bondage to sin. And he is capable of any crime. Even the betrayal of Jesus Christ, whom he has walked with and seen his glory for the last 3 years. And you and I are capable of any crime ourselves outside of the grace of Christ and a changed heart. So what is Judas doing? He's doing just what God intends him to do. And that's the reason this is here. In fact, the next verse, verse 3, we'll talk about knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. This word knowing keeps coming up here because it's not like Jesus was ignorant of these things. And John wants to reiterate over and over again that all this stuff is in his hands. And as we look at the things that are going on in the world today that may make us angry, make us frustrated, and sometimes we want to tear our hair out, recognize that God is in control. He's even doing or allowing evil to accomplish good. He's going to establish his son on the throne. And man's going to fail, but Christ is not going to fail. And so all of that's coming. In fact, as a quick reminder, look at Acts chapter 2 with me just for a moment. I think this little verse in Peter's sermon is so beneficial to understand this very concept. Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. There's the first 12 chapters of John right there. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Guess who's working behind the scenes doing exactly and precisely what he purposed to do? God is. You, though, and you're guilty, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You did it. You're at fault. You will be held accountable for it. You are doing exactly what your black, cold, dead, unrighteous heart wanted to do. But then you have the but God. But God! As Joseph said, you intended it for evil. God intended it for good. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. God defeated death through Jesus Christ. Death has lost its sting since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you see that? The sovereignty of God working among the wickedness of man who's fulfilling his own purposes and will, and yet he's doing exactly what God wants him to do. And such it was with Judas. Even Judas and his rebellion is part of God's plan in his love for his own. Now, another little significant thing that is shown here in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Knowing again is reiterated. Full comprehension. And now Christ is looking beyond the cross at the fact that he is going to be established in all true worthiness because of what he has done. Now he's always been God, but now he is in some kind of a special way, which I don't think any of us could understand. Even by the exemplary thing that he did in dying on the cross according to the will of the Father. And we see this, of course, in Revelation chapter 5. When the hordes in glory cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And the key here is this phrase, "given all things into his hands." Now Jesus knows, in other words, here he is standing before the cross with these disciples who are yet, we will see, very ungrateful and always mixed up and always like a bunch of, pardon my language, but a bunch of dumbos like the rest of us. And Jesus knows that he is I am. He is God. He is the same God that was identified by Isaiah. We talked about that before in chapter 6. When Isaiah saw him lofty and lifted up in that great vision and he fell on his face like a dead man, he's the same God that John fell on his face like a dead man in Revelation chapter 1. So he sets the peculiar contrasting circumstances for what he's about to do. And that's why he's doing this. So here he is, knowing about the cross, knowing about his imminent death on the cross, his sin-bearing, horrid situation, knowing who he is, that he is God. And what's he going to do? He's going to wash dirty feet. This is amazing. And particularly when you look back at Luke chapter 22. Would you look there with me, please? Now, this is exactly the same context from the perspective of Luke, the physician and historian. And here is the conversation that Luke records for us that is taking place as they're gathered around the table. And as I said, the disciples who are, even though they've been told, are unaware of what Christ is about to go through at the cross. And look at the foolishness of their conversation beginning in verse 24. "And there arose a dispute among them," that is the disciples, "as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Isn't that amazing? No, not at all. Because we find ourselves doing that on occasion, don't we? Oh, we have subtle ways about it. We kind of cover it up. I've caught myself before being in a bunch of conversation with some men around a table, and we're talking about this and that and the other thing, and the next thing you know, you're one time I did this, another time I did that, and the next thing you know, if you're not careful, you're into these bragamonies. And I've come away feeling guilty about how did I get caught up in that? Because it's our nature to focus upon ourselves. Who's the greatest? Who are they in the presence of? You see, the point is, none of them were great. And none of us are great. What are we? Do you see the foolishness of men? But this is the daily atmosphere of the world. People meeting at every turn. And any way you want to put it, man is full of pride. He's all swelled up with himself. We are constantly, and men are constantly, you see it on the news, you see it everywhere you turn, you're walking around and you're kind of looking at others, and you, if you're not careful, you're looking down your nose and saying, well, you know, I look better than they do. And I'm dressed nicer than them. I've got a nicer car than they have. I have a nicer home than they do. Etc. Etc. We're measuring ourselves by looking at other people. We disdain others who are just like us. And here they are in the presence of their great God. Continue here. And he said to them, the kings, this is Christ, of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And such he will do. Jesus Christ will serve them. Now back to Luke chapter 13 and verse 4. It says that he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now we will see Christ return to the table down in verse 12, where it says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again. And so apparently this was probably at the early onset of they are beginning the meal. And as they begin the meal, there's something that is wrong. And so I've got to fill in a few holes here. They are eating with dirty feet. Now you think, well, that's not a big deal. Yes, it is. It was then. First of all, you know how they're sitting around the table? They're not in chairs. They're laying on the floor. And there's a little short table there. And so my feet are in your face, and your feet are in my face. And they didn't walk around with boots on like I've got here. Nor did they ride in cars or even in wagons. They walked everywhere they went. And not to gross you out, but they didn't have a plumbing system either. And so what was in the street got on your feet. Whatever was there. Everywhere you went. And so they had nasty, filthy, stinking feet. And so it was a tradition that before you, when you went into someone's house and you ate together, that the feet had to be washed and cleaned. Very important. Nobody had done this. Now that was usually done by the lowest ranking servant, because this was the lowest demeaning task for any servant to do. And again, not to gross you out, but I go back about a century or so before we had indoor plumbing in the United States, and in wealthy homes, the lowest ranking servant was the one that carried out the bedpan. Only it wasn't necessarily a bedpan, but you get the idea. You see, this is the same sort of thing. And here is Jesus Christ. There's no servant available. And obviously, as these disciples are spending their time talking about who's the greatest, Jesus gets up from supper and lays aside his garments, stripping himself of his outer clothing, girding himself with a towel. And so here is he who John has already told us is the heir of all things. You want to talk about who's the greatest? Laying aside his garments to wash the dirty feet of his creatures whom he created while they talk of boasting of who is the greatest. And so we begin in verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, interestingly enough here, he washed everyone's feet. And that would include Judas Iscariot. And I'm sure that of all, even though there's no dialogue here, that of all those men that were there, Judas Iscariot himself said, "Well, this is exactly what he should be doing, is washing my feet." Because Judas was all in it for Judas. And that's why the dialogue here about Satan has placed it in his heart. Because Jesus was not the Messiah that Judas wanted. And so he's going to betray him for money. But may I just remind you of something along the same lines. Look at the modern... I don't know if theology is the right word. Maybe it, I don't know what it is. Of the trend of modern churches today is all about me. My entertainment, my comfort, my little sweet pablum message to tingle my ears and to make me feel good and to build up my self-esteem. It's all about me, 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 me. While Christ is in the midst of them. And they're not understanding. And he's serving them. And he's going to go to a cross for them. Do you begin to get the picture here? Now, go with me just for a moment to Psalm 8. I'm not even going to get to first base. Psalm 8. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is just talking about creation. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, there's where we should be. That star, 500 million light years away, that is 10,000 times the size of the sun. That light traveling at 186,000 miles per second takes 500 million years to get here. Jesus Christ made that star out there. And there are billions of them. Billions. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Boy, David had it right, didn't he? What is man that you take thought of him, the son of man that you care for him? And here he is, taking the form of a man, and he's going to wash their stinky, ungrateful feet. Man is humus. In the Latin, that's where human comes from. The idea, after the soil made of dirt, we return to the dirt, for dust we came and dust we return. We are to be lowly of mind because we are dirt. Would you turn to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. After all of the theology, and especially after the admonition in verses 1 and 2 that we are to be living sacrifices, exactly what Christ is here. He says in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Even the faith that you have comes from God. We don't contribute anything. Don't think so highly of yourself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, since you're in the neighborhood there. 22, Paul says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I by all means may save some." In your Christian walk, are you concerned about who's the greatest? Are you concerned about, like the Pharisees, of having the best seat in the house? Are you concerned about having the most prominent place or position? And I'm speaking to myself as well. This is not just for you, it's for all of us. The man who has seen God is a man who is, and a woman, or the boy, or the girl, is a person that has been broken of their pride and their spirit. And Jesus sets the example. A man, woman, boy, or girl who has a servant's heart, who says, "I can take the lowliest task, whatever it takes to honor God, to praise His holy name, to do His will, to be a blessing to others, to point people to Jesus Christ." Are you waiting on other people to act? Are you looking for the place of prominence? Are you looking for people to do something for you? Or are you looking to do something for others? Are you looking to do something in the name of Jesus Christ that shows His character and His glory? You see, this foot washing here is ripe with meaning. And let me move on and back to John chapter 13 and verse 6. He says, "So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him," here's Peter speaking, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" This seems to be a right kind of statement. I mean, it's apparently pleasing, but you'll notice it's mixed with prideful behavior. Oddly enough, if you really think about it, you'll understand that. Because he goes on to say, Jesus answered and said, "In what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter when the Holy Spirit comes." And all of these things that they were fumbling around in the dark about, they will understand and begin to put the pieces together at the resurrection of Christ and at the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then you have the statement, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." You know, it's amazing, the disciples never knew what was going on. And every one of the accounts of Jesus that we see, they were always behind the eight ball, always fumbling around, stumbling and making a mess out of things. And so are we today. Never seem to get it right that everything that Christ does is measured and purposeful and righteous. You remember, in fact, I believe it's in Matthew 16, that once before Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ when he started talking about that he was going to the cross. And Christ had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." See, that seemed like a, "Well, I'm standing up for Jesus." No, you're not. You're still full of pride. You're not going to wash my feet. And then he flip-flops. And the next thing you know, he's going to completely the other extreme. He says, in other words, he's defining what Jesus shouldn't do. And then all of a sudden now he's defining what he should do. He's talking to the God of glory and saying, "No, you're going to do it. Yeah, you're never going to wash my feet. Then now that I understand a little bit of what you said, then wash my whole body." Rash. Foolish. Not listening. Not being obedient. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is, do you realize the need for humility at every point? And yet you and I can't be humble in and of ourselves because we are nothing but foolish pride. You realize that? We can't do anything, and yet we're not humble. God can do everything, and yet He is humble. Do you see that? And this whole business of having a relationship with Him, which He will say here, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." This whole business of relationship with God has to do with me coming to the end of myself. I am a pig. I am nothing. I am dirt. It's not about our pride. It's not even about my acceptance of Jesus Christ. Please understand that. Just because you assent to some facts about God doesn't mean that you've repented. Doesn't mean that you've come to the end of yourself. You see, that's what's required in the Scriptures. I wasn't going to go there, but let's go to Luke chapter 15. I want to show you something. Luke chapter 15. This is a familiar text about the lost sheep and especially the parable of the prodigal son that we think of. But there were two sons. And you know the story, the prodigal son. He took his father's assets, and he knew more than the father did. He was full of pride. He was going to be a real man. Go out in the world and make his lot in life. Be a captain of his own ship. And so away he goes, and he spends all his money on foolishness, ends up in the pigsty, and one day, by the grace of God, he woke up and said, "What am I doing in this pigsty? Why, even the servants in my father's house have more than I do, have a better lot than I do. Well, I'll go to my father and I'll just beg to be one of his servants." So he does. He's got his little story all planned out. Notice what he says in verse 21, but he doesn't get it all out because the father puts a ring on his hand and a robe on him and kills the fatted calf and has a big party. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy." Guess what? He came to the end of himself. He recognized what he was. And that unless his father did something for him, he was hopeless. He had no hope whatsoever. He was a big fat zero. That's all God's looking for with you and me, isn't it? Same thing. But look at the other son. You know what was going on with him. He was angry. Because he didn't take his father's wealth and run off somewhere and spend it and act like a fool and do all these ridiculous things. Why, he was a religious man. He was always there doing exactly what God, what the father told him to do. And the father, of course, is the picture of God himself. Down in verse 29, what is his answer to all this? He answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." The first son that went to the pig pen said, "I am not worthy." The second son says, "I am worthy." Which are you today? And which am I? Have we come to the end of ourselves? Would you look in closing at Philippians chapter 2? Another familiar passage. Jesus is the picture here, and Paul is making him the picture by his example. And he says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man." And he goes on that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I'm going to pick up with a Randy McCulley closing, which is pretty hard to improve upon today. What do we learn about God? God is great, but he is humble. And what do we learn about man? Man is not great, and he is proud. You see, this whole lesson from Christ doesn't just tell us these things, it shows us these things. He shows us what we need. He sets the example. And the whole business of our salvation, if we are to be washed, is that we must come to him humbly, shamed, and get ourselves out of the way. It means that my foolish pride must be killed. It must be nailed to the cross. I must be willing to be humbly washed by him who is humble to wash me. So unworthy. And it means beyond that, that as Christ willingly served others humbly, even demeaningly, who am I that I should not be seeking opportunity to do the same? And finally, it means that Christ's glory is not just seen in creating the world, in parting the Red Sea, in raising the dead, or even sitting on His glorious throne. But His glory is seen as stooping as the lowest servant, washing dirty feet of the ungrateful and the unworthy. I suggest to you that that's one of the glorious pictures of Christ in the entire Word of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Holy Father, we pray that all this ranting and raving that I've done up here would be taken in the right spirit, Father, of honoring and exalting Your Son. Forgive us, Father, for we can never adequately in any way approach the greatness and the glory of Your Son, which is even seen in His wonderful humility. I pray Your mercy on any person here, Father, that is yet holding on to themselves, holding out, Father, as it were, instead of trusting You and trusting You entirely. Beseech You for Your mercy upon them. And Father, help us as Your people that are here to have the same mindset that Paul talked about in Philippians 2, the mindset of Christ, that we might serve You by serving others and be willing to do whatever it takes to further Thy kingdom and Thy glory. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.